The Bible says, my king is the king of the Jews. He's the king of Israel. He's the king of righteousness. He's the king of the ages. He's the king of heaven. He's the king of glory. He's the king of kings. And he's the Lord of lords. That's my king. I wonder, do you know him? My king is a sovereign king. No means of measure can define his limitless love. He's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful. Do you know him? He's the greatest phenomenon that has ever crossed the horizon of this world. He's God's son. He's a sinner's savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He is the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the fundamental doctrine of true theology. He's the only one qualified to be an all-sufficient savior. I wonder if you know him today. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He strengthens and sustains. He guards and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captive. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. And he beautifies the meek. I wonder if you know him. He's the key to knowledge. He's the wellspring of wisdom. He's the doorway of deliverance. He's the pathway of peace. He's the roadway of righteousness. He's the highway of holiness. He's the gateway of glory. Do you know him? Well, his light is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. And his yoke is easy. And his burden is light. I wish I could describe him to you. He's indescribable. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. Well, you can't get him out of your mind. You see, you can't get him off of your hand. You can't outlive him, and you can't live without him. Well, the Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him, and the grave couldn't hold him.
I probably should have ended with that, and I started with that. Well, good morning. I'll get like that. Just give me a minute. It really is an honor to be here with all you guys. That guy can preach as biblical as his name is. His name is literally Shadrach Meshach, and so he's got to be a good preacher. But today we're going to be, actually, you guys are all students today, because we're going to be hopping into the fourth week of what our student series is on. And that is, who is Jesus? And so today we're going to talk about that Jesus is King, right? Like that video alluded to right there. But before we get there, have you ever held an unpopular opinion, right? And the answer would probably be yes, right? Because I'm sure your Facebook is full of them. But maybe, you know, you've loved something that a lot of people don't or a lot of people look down on. You're going to judge me. But for me, as an adult, it's video games. And I know you're like, video games, you know, are for the lazy people. There you go, a couple thumbs down. They're for the unproductive, right? Especially when you're an adult. But we all kind of have these time waste, right? Some people, you know, spend an hour on video games. Some people spend an hour on Facebook. Some people spend an hour, you know, watching the news, reading a book. I guess reading a book would be good. But we all kind of have these things that some people look down upon and that some people look up upon, right? And so video games as an adult can be kind of polarizing, right? And the interesting thing about Jesus is not that he played video games, but because there weren't many people who were in the middle, right? There weren't many people who Jesus didn't didn't either bother or didn't fall in love with him, right? The people either wanted to crown him as their king of their life or wanted to hang him and kill him as a criminal, right? People either loved him or hated him. And so there was these questions that everybody was asking. Is this guy a rebel? Is this guy a teacher? Is this guy a prophet? Is he crazy? Is he just a carpenter? Is he a terrorist? Or is it this guy who, you know, can somehow make, you know, a little bit of bread turn into a lot of bread, or somehow he's able to pull off these miracles, these sleight of hand tricks? Is he a magician? But Jesus fascinated everybody that he met. There was nobody who was indifferent to him. They either loved him or hated him. And so the question that we've been asking for the students is, who is Jesus? And so the first week, I'll just give you a recap real quick. The first week, we talked about how Jesus is Emmanuel. He is God with us. And the truth is that God is not distant, and God is not detached from us like sometimes we can feel or think, but he's really a close and compassionate God. That's what Emmanuel means, God with us. In week two, we looked at the term Son of Man, and that's the one that Jesus actually refers to himself as the most. And we learned that looking at Jesus, we get a perfect picture of how we are called to live our life. It's a perfect guide to finding our true self or our true identity. Identity is a hot topic right now, right? And so by following him, that's how we're able to find our true identity. And then last week, we looked at the word Messiah, right? The chosen one, and the fact that the chosen one has also chosen us to come and to continue to build his church and to bury hell like he talked to Peter with. And so we're kind of nearing the end of this journey on who is Jesus. And today we're going to talk about one of the names that's used with him often in Scripture, and that is that Jesus is King. And what's interesting about the title is the other three we've looked at were all kind of used in adoration. They were all kind of used humbly. But this one, both sides used it. The side that wanted to crown him as the King of the Jews obviously used King, and the side that mocked him, right, also used the term King of the Jews, right? If you remember, it's actually they hung those words above the cross to kind of, hey, here is his charge. He's a blasphemous guy. And so they wanted to kind of continue to mock him even in his death. And both those times happened in Matthew. We're really going to be in the book of Matthew today, mostly Matthew 27, if you want to follow along. But this whole series is actually based in Matthew. And the first time we see it, the Magi arrive from the east and they speak to King Herod. And they say something like, where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star rise and we have come to worship him, right? That's probably the last thing you want to say to the current king, right? Hey, is we've come to see the new king, because that would mean someone's going to be taking that king off of his throne, right? And so we see in the very beginning of Matthew's gospel, he's referred to as the King of the Jews. He's referred to as the coming king. And it's in a form of reverence and adoration. And then later in Matthew 27 is when the plaque is put above his cross where it says, Jesus, King of the Jews. And that's in Matthew 27, verse 29, where it says, and they twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. Then they put a staff in his right hand and they knelt in front of him and mocked him. Hail, King of the Jews. That's what the Roman soldiers said as they were around him, kind of humiliating him a little bit more and acting like he was actually the king and he was sitting on the throne and sitting in Caesar's throne. And we'll get to that a little bit later. But again, right off the bat, who is Jesus? He's the King of the Jews, like Scripture talks about. But except he's also so much more than that. He's the King of all creation. He's the Messiah. He's the chosen one. He's anointed by God to bring God's kingdom down here from heaven to earth, right? And for some reason, Jesus chooses his crowning moment, his coronation as king, to be his crucifixion, right? So why is that? Because usually when you want your king to be somebody who is invincible, you want your king to be somebody who can't die, and that's kind of how it works. You win a battle, and then you're king, but why would Jesus choose his crucifixion as his coronation for his kingship? And before we get to that, I want to show you how brilliant Matthew is in his gospel, because The readers back then would have understood this, but we don't live in a time of kings, right? And so the Gospel of Matthew kind of follows Jesus' kingship as it would if he was truly becoming the physical king of Israel. And there's three steps that it goes through, the first one being designation, The second one being demonstration. The third one being coronation, right? All the kings of Israel had to go through something like this because they had to, one, be designated, right? This was the moment that they were chosen by God and designated to become the future king. They would be anointed by oil, when that symbolized God's spirit coming upon them. The next step would be demonstration, where they had to demonstrate, well, I'm worthy of this title king now, and that would probably be some sort of battle or challenge or test, or in David's story, right, a giant. And then the third thing would be coronation. If you could pass designation and demonstration, then that's when they would truly coronate you as king. You'd be on the throne, and they would put a crown on your head, and there would be a celebration. And so designation, demonstration, and coronation. And Matthew kind of walks us through each of these things in his gospel, and we're going to walk through them real quick. But starting with designation, this is Matthew 3, 13 through 17. It says this right here. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John, but John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? Jesus replied, let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. This is not the sermon, but I think something needs to be said here. A lot of the times we make our own qualifications for ministry or for kingdom work or working in God's kingdom based on what we think our qualifications are, right? And we all have gifts, and we all are good at certain things, and we have talents, but it's not really what you're qualified for, because none of us are qualified to do God's work, right? What we are qualified to do after we've accepted him is to obey God in whatever way that he wants us to go. And so I think sometimes we can kind of cross ourselves out when it comes to ministry because we don't feel like we're qualified to do, and especially something like John is here in baptizing the Savior of the world, right? But it's not about who you are, it's about whose you are, right? That's pretty poignant. Continuing on in verse 15, though. Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, this is my Son, with whom I am well pleased. One of the only moments in Scripture where we get the Father, Son, the Spirit all together in this powerful moment. And so Jesus' baptism here is his designation, right? His designation to become king. The heavens open up, and the Spirit of God descends on him like a dove, and the voice of heaven clears up any doubt that Jesus is who he says he is, and he's been chosen by God, right? This moment is parallel to David's designation, if you remember back in the Old Testament. But the prophet Samuel shows up to David's house, and he anoints David's head with oil, kind of symbolizing that God's Spirit was descending on him and designating him as the future king and the greatest king of Israel. So Jesus' baptism was his designation, but what comes after that is his demonstration. He's got to demonstrate that he is who he says he is, right? He has to demonstrate that he can become king. And so what does he do right after the baptism? Is he goes and demonstrates that by going out into the wilderness and beating the temptation of the devil. And that's Matthew 4, verse 1, where it says, then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Not the sermon at all, but it is interesting here, who is leading Jesus to be tempted? We know that God doesn't tempt us, but why would God want to take us to a place where we can be tempted, right? And I'm sure we can all answer that question on our own, but that is something to remember, whether you're going through temptation or a trial, is God is trying to show me something here, or else he wouldn't allow this to happen to me. God is trying to get me to get something out of my life. God is trying to get me to get something into my life through this trial, through this temptation right here. That's not the sermon, but I think it's just poignant. And a lot of times we pray, lead me not into temptation, which is a great prayer, but it's interesting that the first thing that happens here is he's led by the Spirit to be tempted. But Jesus, after being anointed by the Spirit of God, right, at his baptism and designated as king, heads into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil and tempted at his weakest, right? So for 40 days, he's fasting there. He's alone, and the tempter tries to get him to choose comfort, to choose safety, and to choose influence rather than God's obedience, right? Rather than obedience to God. And so three times Jesus refuses these temptations and chooses to remain obedient to God, faithful to his calling, right? And those three things aren't necessarily bad to pray. And I would say most of our prayers probably revolve around God, give me comfort. God, keep me safe. And God, give me influence so I can teach, so I can preach, so I can do whatever. And those things, again, aren't bad things to pray. But it is interesting that Jesus' priority was never any of those things. It was always obedience to his heavenly Father. And those things can come. But it's interesting where his priorities were. In a similar way, David, soon after being designated as the king when he was in his yard, and Samuel anointed him with oil, was given the opportunity to demonstrate his worthiness. I'm sure we all know the story of David and Goliath, but the Israelites are up on the hill, and they're cowering because they see this large, literal giant down on the battlefield who's wanting to challenge them, and so they're choosing comfort and safety, and David chooses faith in God and goes down, and we know, and kills the giant with a sling and a stone. So he demonstrates that he is able to be king. He demonstrates that he is willing to fight the battles, to put others' needs before him. And so these two events, the giant slaying, right, and in the desert, and not falling into the devil's traps, demonstrate that he has what it takes, that Jesus has what it takes, and that David has what it takes to be the future kings, right? And of course, David goes on to win a ton more military battles, and Jesus goes on like a 3.5-year mission where he's casting out demons, he's doing miracles, and he's teaching the people of Israel the truth about God that really shakes them to the core. So these two events weren't the extent, but they prove that they have what it takes to be the king. So first comes designation, and then comes demonstration. And then this is where Jesus' story as a typical king takes a turn, right? Because most of the time, it's a victorious ceremony when a king is placed on the throne. I mean, he's won the battle, he's won the war, whatever it is, and now we're all going to come in and praise him for who he is. But this is where Jesus' coronation definitely takes a turn that nobody could have saw coming. And Paul actually calls it in 1 Corinthians 23, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles, right? Why would he say that about the coming Messiah and his coronation? Well, that's because the way that he was crowned king was actually his crucifixion. His crowning moment was actually when he was put to death. And that's what we're going to look at right here today in the 27th chapter of Matthew's gospel right here. So we're going to look at Jesus' crucifixion. And the Romans, they didn't create crucifixion, but they pretty much perfected it, right? This was not the easiest way to kill somebody. This was not the cheapest way to kill somebody. This wasn't the quickest way to kill somebody, but it was the most humiliating way to kill somebody. So this was meant as a sign that if you try and challenge the power of Rome, you were going to be dealt with and you were going to be squashed, right? And so they crucify Jesus, who's been called the King of the Jews. Like, the Jews are like, okay, he's coming over to overtake the Romans, and we're not going to be oppressed anymore. He's coming, and then the group that's following him is like, okay, why are you up on the cross? You're supposed to be leading us out of this, and now they're killing you right now. That's why Paul says it's a stumbling block for the Jews. They don't understand it, and it's foolishness to the Gentiles, because the Gentiles saw victory as beating your oppressor or beating somebody else that's your enemy, right? So we're going to continue right here in verse 27 of chapter 27. Right here. So we're going to kind of follow the story of Jesus' coronation. It says, then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. Then they twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand and they knelt in front of him and mocked him. Hail, King of the Jews, they said. They spit on him and took his staff and struck him on the head again and again. After they had mocked him, they took off his robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him away to crucify him. What most of us miss about Jesus' crucifixion story is it kind of lines up with how that ceremony would be for the king who steps on the throne next, right? So he would be surrounded by the Roman soldiers right there. They would put a new robe on him. A crown would be placed on his head. He would be given a staff in his right hand. Soldiers would kneel in front of him and hail him as the new Caesar or hail him as the new king. And so all those things were parallel to how a true Roman Caesar would come into kingship. But they were obviously doing it to mock him and to make fun of him and say, if you're truly, truly the king, why are you allowing this to do this to you? But they didn't realize at the time that was his crowning moment for the world, right? Because again, his coronation was his crucifixion. And continuing in verse 35, we see, when they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots. And sitting down, they kept watch over him there. And there they placed the written charge against him. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Little did they know that what they were saying was true. They thought they were mocking him, the guy who they have, you know, naked up on a cross or almost naked up on a cross, maybe not even any more skin on his back from the times that they whipped him and the crown on his head, blood running down his face, only being kept up there by nails in his wrist, right, and a nail in his feet. And this guy, what god or what king would allow himself to be killed like that, especially on a Roman cross, right, a tool designed to send a message that nobody, especially you who's on the cross, is not able to challenge the right of Rome, right? The cross was meant for people who were terrorists. The cross was meant for people who tried to overthrow the king, and that's exactly where this guy who was called the king is now sitting. He's up there hanging on the cross right there. This is what makes Christianity so unique, I think, because it tells a story of a God who became a man, and as a man, the God who is the rightful ruler of everything, the universe, allows himself to be killed in the most demeaning and humiliating way imaginable, right? This guy chose to suffer. He left heaven to go hang on a cross. And why is that? Because Jesus is king, and this is his coronation moment, right? He demonstrates that he's able to be king by existing or by resisting the devil in the wilderness and leading a perfect life and performing miracles and casting out demons. And then his coronation moment was his crucifixion. So it doesn't really make sense to the people who were living there at the time, but let's keep reading verse 50 right here. And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks split, and the tombs broke open. The bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tomb after Jesus' resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many people. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Oops, surely he was the Son of God," right? The same soldiers who mocked him, who beat him, who spit on him for hours before this, at the very moment at his death, had this wake-up moment. Okay, surely he is who he says he is. He is the Son of God. And that Jesus, the God who suffered like us, the God who died for us, in that moment of his death sent a very loud message that he is a God unlike any other God, a God willing to step into our mess, into our world, to rescue us from sin and to restore our rightful role as a partner with God as we live for him. And that message was sent loud and clear. He was a king unlike any other king, a king that wouldn't send people to go die for him, a king who would die for his people, and a king who wouldn't abuse his power for his own good, but would use his power for the good of us. And so who is Jesus? Jesus is the king. On Friday, Jesus is crucified and hung on the cross like a criminal. But on Sunday, he rises again because death could not take him, the grave could not hold him, and sin could not stop him. And so on Easter Sunday, 2,000 years ago, Jesus robs hell of its power and became the king of all creation, a thing that nobody in Israel's history obviously had any power in doing. And so now here we are, right, as people in God's kingdom, as people of God, as followers of a risen king, we have a job to do, and that's to preach and to live the gospel into every single nook and cranny of this world, right? And what is the gospel? And that's the announcement that through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, our God is king, and he's on the throne, and his kingdom is coming on earth as it is in heaven. And all of us are invited to partner with God and bringing literal heaven down to earth. That's crazy. And a lot of the times we think of the gospel, we think of part one of the gospel, which is amazing and beautiful. We think of John 3:16, but we don't remember that it's now on us to live for the kingdom and all that we do, to literally bring heaven down to earth as we're living for God's kingdom. And so that's what our job is, right? To spread the rule and to spread the reign of King Jesus to every corner of this earth, right? To invite everyone to put their trust in God and to join in that family, but also to participate in God's renewal of his creation and the building of God's kingdom here. One last parallel that's interesting for Jesus and David is when David was crowned king, not all of Israel acknowledged that, just the nation of Judah. It took about 7 more years for the rest of Israel to say, okay, yeah, we believe you, you are the king, right? Same thing with Christ. I mean, if we look at our world, we know there's a lot of people who don't say that Jesus is the king, right? But there's a promise in Scripture that that day is coming, and that's in Philippians 2:9. Says this right here. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And until that day comes, we have been called to declare to every corner of creation the story, the victorious story of Jesus, the story of a God who came down, became a man, who was crucified as a criminal, and who was crowned as our king. So who is Jesus? Jesus is the king, right? And so as we move into this time of communion, let's focus on the sacrifice that our king has made. So not just that we could be restored, but also that we could be a part of his kingdom mission, right? One of our prayers in this time is that, hey, God, show me what I can do to expound your kingdom, to grow your kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, show me what my role is here in your kingdom, because I'm going to try and live my life, everything that I do, or I say, I post, I listen to, I watch, everything. I want that to bring you more and more glory. One of the reasons why I love CIY, which is a youth retreat that we go to every year, is because they have, their slogan is kingdom worker. Right, it's the fact that not just people who are on church staff or teachers or Sunday school, whatever it is, small group leaders, that's not just the kingdom worker, but it's everything and everything, anything you do. In your board meetings, in your classroom, on your Facebook, whatever it is, everything that you're doing should be to bring glory to our God in heaven, right? And if you haven't made God king of your life yet, I mean, what other day? What better day to get started in that is right now. So if you need to talk to somebody, obviously you can come talk to me about that or anybody else, and I'm sure we can lead you to make that decision, because there's no more freedom found. The day we celebrate freedom, there's no more freedom than the freedom found in Christ. So I'm going to pray. There should be communion elements on the table or in the chair. If you need one, we'll make sure we get some to you. But yeah, take this time to focus on the sacrifice that our King has made, and then the honor and the possibilities that come with living for him. Lord, we thank you again for this time that we get to focus on your sacrifice, that we get to focus on what you've done for us, Lord, from going to the cross, Lord, so we don't have to bear any pain, and the freedom that we find in you, Lord, to live for you and to live because of you. So show us, Lord, teach us, lead us to what it is, where our role is, Lord, if it's somewhere else in our life, where we need to be expounding your kingdom or growing your kingdom. Continue to use us, Lord, as a sacrifice for this world. In your name we pray. Amen.